scripture reading today is the book of Mark, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins."
Let's open with a word of prayer. Jesus, we thank you that you came into this world, as we sang this morning, God. You came to save sinners. Lord, we pray this morning as we open your word, as we read about your life and your ministry and your teachings, God. Pray that you would help us to understand what is written here. Lord, may we not just listen, not just understand and hear, but Lord, may we do it, Lord. May we put it into practice that your blessing would be with us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we started a new series in the Gospel of Mark. And I gave an introduction to the Gospel of Mark, so I'm not going to repeat that this morning, but a few details will suffice. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is the shortest, and accordingly, it's more action-packed. It reads like an action drama. And we talked about the fact that the Gospel of Mark could also be called the Gospel of Peter. John Mark wrote down Mark, but it was Simon Peter who dictated to Mark. It was Simon Peter's account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Who better to tell us about Jesus than Simon Peter? And we looked at chapter 1 last week, and the first sentence of the Gospel of Mark tells us a lot. The first verse, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is the Gospel of Mark? It is gospel. The word gospel simply means good news. Finally, we have some good news. I don't know about you guys, but you turn on the TV, you listen to the radio, you open the newspaper, a lot of bad news. We have good news. The good news is Jesus is the Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior whom the people of Israel have waited for hundreds and hundreds of years. He's come, he's here, and his name is Jesus. Not only is he the Messiah, but Jesus is the Son of God. Now, December, Christmas time, we talked about the birth of Jesus at Christmas time. Jesus had a human mother, but he had no human father. He was fully man and fully God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this morning, we're looking at chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 begins a new section in the Gospel of Mark about conflict. It didn't take long at all for the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, to begin to question Jesus, to question his teachings, to question his actions, and to begin to criticize and condemn him. What we have in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3:6 are five episodes, five conflicts, five clashes between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And it begins with them questioning him, and it ends in chapter 3, verse 6, with them plotting to kill him. It didn't take long for the religious leaders of Israel to decide, we're going to kill him. But conflict often brings out the truth. I don't know about you, but, how many of you have had a conflict with your spouse, husband or wife, and you've gotten to the point, you've gotten agitated enough that you just blurt out the truth. You blurt out what you're really thinking. Anyone ever had that happen before? Three people have been honest with their spouse. Four people have been honest with their... Okay, a few people, yeah. You know, conflict often brings out what we're really thinking. Conflict brings out the truth. And so one of the great purposes of this passage, these clashes between Jesus and the religious leaders, these conflicts, Jesus reveals the truth. Jesus tells them why he's here, the reason why he's come. Now, we're not going to look at the whole section, 2:1 to 3:6. We're just going to look at, as was read, the first 22 verses. And in these verses, we have three conflicts, three clashes between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And each one of these shows us a different reason why Jesus came. Why did Jesus come to earth? Three reasons. So let's look at the first clash, the first passage. And this is a story that probably many of you are familiar with. Jesus heals a paralyzed man. So let's retell the story. It says that Jesus returned to Capernaum. Now you can see here the city of Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee, on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And we talked about last week that Jesus made Capernaum his ministry center. And more specifically, it says that he was at home. Jesus was from Nazareth, but his home there, his ministry center, was Peter's house, Simon Peter's house. That's where Jesus always returned and where he ministered. And it says that when he came back to home, to his hometown, to his ministry center, Capernaum, that people flocked to come to Jesus, to hear his teaching, to see him heal, to see him cast out demons. And it was full. It says the whole house was full, even out the door. Now, there were these four men. They had a friend, and his friend was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. And they knew that if they could bring this friend, if they could get this friend to Jesus, Jesus would heal him. But there was only one problem. As they came to the house, it was packed full of people. There was no way they could get inside. So they got a good idea. You see, you can see this picture here. An artist's rendition of the city of Capernaum in the first century. One thing you may notice here is that the staircase is on the outside of the home. And in those days, they didn't build the staircases on the inside, but on the outside of the homes. So these guys got an idea. Hey, why don't we walk up the stairs and get on the roof? We can make a hole in the roof and let our friend, our paralyzed friend, down in front of Jesus. They thought it was a great idea. I'm sure Simon Peter didn't think it was the best idea to destroy his roof, but and the roofs were made of they were thatched roofs. You know, they were made of very simple material, so it wasn't hard to cut a hole in them. So that's what they did. They go on the roof, they cut a hole through the roof, and they let down their paralyzed friend right in front of Jesus. And it says that Jesus looked at them. He saw their faith. Jesus saw their faith. Jesus knew, wow, these guys are really convinced. They're willing to go to extreme measures because they're absolutely convinced that if their friend can come to me, they can bring their friend to me, that I will heal him. So Jesus looks at him, and what does he say in verse 5? What does he say to the paralyzed man? Rise up, take your bed, and walk? Is that what he says? What does he say? Verse 5. Your sins are forgiven. What? Wait, this guy came to you, Jesus, so you could help him walk. And you say to him, your sins are forgiven. What? Now, that's what the Pharisees said to themselves. What? You know, who is this guy? Who does this guy think he is? To forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And you know what? They were right. Humans cannot forgive sins. I cannot forgive your sins. You cannot forgive my sins. I can forgive the sins that you've committed to me. You can forgive the sins that I've committed towards you. But no one can forgive your sins except for God. Because what is sin? Sin is when we violate God's law, when we break his law. We sin against God, so only God can forgive us of sins. And Jesus, of course, knows this. The reason why Jesus is saying this, he's using this opportunity, he's using this situation to reveal why he came. And that's number one, the first reason why Jesus came. Jesus came to forgive sins. His mission, his purpose, is to bring forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus says to these Pharisees and these leaders, you know, why do you question these things in your hearts? What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Now, if I say to someone, your sins are forgiven, can we see that? Is that something physical that we can see their sins have been forgiven? No, it's metaphysical, it's spiritual. If I say to a man in a wheelchair, rise up and walk, can we see that? Yeah. If it's true, if I have that power, we will see him get up and walk. And so Jesus is saying that you would know that I have power to forgive sins. I say to this man, rise up, take up your bed and walk. And the man immediately rises up, takes his bed, and walks, and the people praise God. So Jesus here is demonstrating his power, the power God gave him, the authority to forgive sins. And we know where Jesus provided forgiveness of sins. Where did Jesus provide forgiveness of sins? On the cross. It was on the cross that Jesus died for your sins and for mine. You see, the penalty of sin is death. God told Adam in the Garden of Eden, on the day that you eat of it, on the day that you disobey me, Adam, you're going to die. Death. The wages of sin is death. And that's why in the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, they have all kinds of sacrifices. They sacrifice bulls, goats, and sheep. Why? Because they're saying, this lamb is being sacrificed in my place. This lamb is taking my penalty, the death penalty, upon itself. But the New Testament tells us that it's impossible for bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, by man, sin came into the world. And by man, sin must be paid for. A human has to die for sins. An animal cannot die for the sins of man. And in the Old Testament, Isaiah knew this. Isaiah said that one day a man would come. He would be a servant. He says in verse 5, Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Even in the Old Testament, the Jews realized a man has to come and die for our sins. The problem is, I cannot die for your sins because I have sinned. And you cannot die for my sins because you've sinned. We're all sinners. We need a man to come who is perfect, who's never sinned, to take our sin, to take our death, our guilt upon himself and die in our place. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He came into this world. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He was pure, holy. And he took your sin. He took my sin, our guilt upon himself. So my question for you this morning, my first question, is have you received the forgiveness that Jesus alone can give you? There's a lot of religious figures, a lot of prophets out there, but none of them have died for you. There's a lot of smart scientists, politicians and psychologists and therapists out there, but which of them have died for you? Which of them can provide you forgiveness of sins? Which of them can reconcile you to God, can bring you peace with God through the forgiveness of sins? None, except for one, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who's died for your sins. And therefore, the question, have you received the forgiveness that Jesus alone can give to you? Well, let's look at the second part of our text this morning. I love this. I could preach a whole sermon on this. These five verses, verses 13 through 17, says that Jesus goes out along the sea. He's walking along the sea and he sees a tax collector sitting there. And he goes up to this tax collector, Matthew. His name is Levi, but we know from the Gospel of Matthew that it's Matthew. Matthew calls him Matthew. In those days, I mean, you have Simon is a Hebrew name, Peter is the Greek name, Paul is Saul. So many people have different names. Levi is a Hebrew name, Matthew is the Greek name. But Jesus says to this tax collector, follow me. Just as he said to Simon and Andrew, follow me, and it says they dropped their nets and immediately they followed him. Just as he said to James and John, follow me, and they dropped their nets immediately and they followed after him. Now he comes to a tax collector and he says to him, follow me. And it says the tax collector just gets up and leaves the tax office and follows after him. What a great example. What happens next is, it says that Jesus reclined at the table in his house. Now, Luke tells us that what Matthew does, Levi, does, is he throws a big party. He throws a big party, a great banquet for him and his friends. He invites all of his friends over, and he invites Jesus over. Now, in those days, tax collectors were hated by the Jews. Tax collectors were seen as traitors because they collected taxes for the Roman government. So they were seen by the Jews as being traitors, loyal to Rome instead of to the Jewish nation. In addition, they were also seen as thieves, because many of them were. They were supposed to collect a certain amount of money for the Roman government, and whatever they collected over and above that, they could pocket for themselves. So many of the tax collectors would extort the people and ask for much more than they were required to give in order to get wealthy. So they were looked at as traitors. They were looked at as thieves. They were not popular in Jewish society. So if you're a tax collector, who are your friends? Well, other tax collectors. You don't have a lot of people that like you except the other tax collectors. If you're a tax collector, who are your friends? Sinners. Now the word sinner is what we would call today a secular person. You know, someone that says, I'm not religious. Someone that doesn't really follow after the laws. So who are Matthew's friends? Tax collectors and sinners. And Matthew invites Jesus to his house. He invites all his friends to his house, other tax collectors, other secular people, non-religious people to his house. He invites Jesus to his house. And the Pharisees are watching this happen, Jesus eating with these people. Now the Pharisees and the religious people of those days, they would never associate with such people, with such tax collectors, with such sinners. They would keep their distance from them. So they say, who is this guy? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? He's a prophet. He's a holy man. Why is he hanging out with these sinful people? And I love this response in verse 17. Jesus says, who goes to the doctor? Do healthy people go to doctors? No. When do you go to the doctor? You go to the doctor when you're sick. In the same way, I did not come to call righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. Now, some of your versions may say sinners to repentance, or it may just say sinners. We know from the Gospel of Luke, it says, call sinners to repentance. So I'm going to break this up into two different sections. The first is verses 13 through 15. We're going to look at Matthew. Matthew is a great, or Levi, Matthew, Levi, he's a great role model for us to follow. Matthew is a great example for you and me to follow after in two ways. First of all is discipleship. Jesus came to Matthew and said, follow me. And immediately Matthew left everything and followed after him. What a great example of discipleship. You know, in those days, being a tax collector, although the religious people hated you, being a tax collector was a wealthy job. It was a lucrative position. He was wealthy. I mean, he gave a great banquet. You don't throw big parties unless you had money in those days. Secondly, tax collectors weren't, you know, rednecks in those days. They weren't poor, you know, dumb farm boys. They were educated people. They had to speak different languages. They had to know about business. Matthew had a good education. So Matthew is a young man. He's got a lot going for him. He's got a good education. He's got a lucrative career. And then Jesus comes and says, follow me. And what does he do? He leaves it all behind. Immediately, he just drops it all to follow Jesus. What a great example of discipleship. You know, some people say, I love Jesus, but I'm going to wait till I'm retired. Or, you know, I'm going to wait until my job gets a little bit easier. Or, you know, I'm going to wait until this or that happens. You know, I'm not going to do it now. I'm just going to wait. I would follow Jesus, but. Well, Matthew didn't have any buts. He just said, Jesus, I'm going to follow after you. He dropped it all to follow after Jesus. Have you given up all to follow Jesus? The second way in which Matthew is an example for you and I is evangelism. What a great picture of personal evangelism, isn't it? Matthew. He gets saved, he follows Jesus, and what's the first thing he does? He invites all of his friends over, and then he invites Jesus over so that he can introduce Jesus to his friends. Isn't that a great example? A great picture? Isn't that what we're called to do? You know, this week, I finished a book by a pastor named Tom Mercer. It's called Oikos, Your World Delivered. I think a different title is 8 to 15, the World is Smaller Than You Think. It's a great book. I would heartily recommend it. But this pastor is obsessed with one idea, this concept of an oikos. Now, oikos is a Greek word which means household. It goes beyond your nuclear family. It goes beyond your immediate family. The household for the Greeks meant their servants. It meant the people that they were in close contact with. It was an extended household. And what this pastor is obsessed with is the idea that all of us, every one of us in this room, we have an oikos. We have on average 8 to 15 people, relationships with people that we've built up. And the vision of this pastor is that our job, when Jesus tells us to go and preach the gospel to the world, what's your world? What's my world? Your world and my world is our oikos. To preach the gospel to the world means, what about your friends? What about your family? What about your relatives? What about your neighbors? What about your coworkers? Those 8 to 15 people that you really have a relationship with. Jesus has called you to reach out to them, to reach your oikos. And Matthew is a great example of someone who introduced Jesus to his oikos, introduced Jesus to his friends. So what about you? Have you brought Jesus into your oikos? Have you introduced Jesus to your friends and your family? Well, let's look at let's look at the last two verses of this section, verses 16 and 17. I love this. You know, the Pharisees, they say to Jesus, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus says, the sick, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but it's the sick. I didn't come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. And, you know, Jesus is not complimenting the Pharisees here. He's not saying, oh yeah, you guys are good. You guys are righteous. You guys are holy. So I didn't come for you. Actually, he's speaking sarcastically, right? Jesus is speaking ironically. He's saying, you know, you guys think you don't need me. You guys think you've got it all in line. You've got it all in order. You think you're righteous, so I didn't come for you because you don't see any need for me. I came to call sinners to repentance because sinners know that they need something. These sinners, they know, these secular people, these people that you despise, they know that they need a Savior. They know that they need help, that they need me, and so I came for them. You know, most converts to Christianity throughout history have not come from the upper classes. Most converts throughout Christian history have not come, have not been the powerful of this world, the influential of this world, the wealthy of this world. If you look at Christianity today, and if you look at Christianity throughout history, most people, not all, there have been some wealthy, some powerful and prominent people that have become Christians, but most people that have become Christians over the millennia have been from the lower classes, have been the poor, the weak. And Paul acknowledged this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. He says, look at your situation when you were called. In other words, hey guys, remember back to when you got saved? He says, by ordinary human standards, not many of you were wise. Oh, thanks, Paul. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were from the upper class. But God chose what the world considers foolish to shame the wise. God chose what the world considers weak to shame the strong. God chose what the world considers low class, low life, what is considered to be nothing, to reduce what is considered to be something to nothing. Jesus came for sinners. And I don't know what you think about yourself, but for me that's good news. Because if Jesus came for sinners, then I know that he came for me. And I don't know what you think about yourself, but if Jesus came for sinners, then Jesus came for you. And you're good enough for Jesus. Jesus came for sinners, so he came for you. And guess what? Jesus is good enough for you too. Amen? You're good enough for Jesus, and Jesus is good enough for you. Jesus came for you, so have you come to Jesus? Jesus came for you. Have you come to Jesus? Let's look at this last image here. Jesus says, those who are healthy do not need a doctor, but those who are sick. I love that. Jesus did not come as a judge to condemn the world. Jesus came as a doctor to heal the world. In John 3:17, it says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus did not come as a judge to condemn, but he came as a doctor to heal. You know, when there's a car accident, who are the first two people, who are the first two groups of people on the scene? We have policemen and we have paramedics in a car accident. Now, what's the responsibility of the policeman? Their job is to figure out who done it, right? Their job is to figure out what happened, because they've got to, you know, prosecute and figure out who's to blame for what happened at this accident. The paramedics come to the accident scene. What is their responsibility? What's their role? The paramedics only have one responsibility: to bring healing, to nurse the hurting back to health. As Christians, we're not called to be the world's policemen, we're called to be the world's paramedics. Amen? But on the other hand, going to the doctor is painful. How many of you, raise your hand if you love going to the doctor? Anyone? Raise your hand if you enjoy going to the doctor. Okay, we got one guy, maybe. Enjoy it? Do you like going to the dentist? Yeah, it's wonderful, huh? Why don't we like going to the doctor? Why don't we like going to the dentist? Because it hurts. It's painful. And yet we go anyway. Why do we go? Because we know that that pain will lead us to something greater. The pain that we experience there will lead to our health. And so we go to the doctor. We go to the dentist. Well, Jesus says, I came to call sinners to repentance. So Jesus is not saying, hey, I just came to party with all the sinners. That's my job. I'm just going to be with you guys. He says, I'm calling you to repentance. Now, the word to repent means to turn. It means to change. It means to turn from the old lifestyle, the old habits, the old ways, the old thinking, to turn from the old and to turn to the new, to turn to God. So Jesus wants to bring healing in your life. But like a doctor, it hurts, because the healing that he brings comes through repentance, turning, changing. And change hurts. Being open and honest hurts, right? It's not fun. And yet, like going to the doctor, it brings healing. If we turn to Jesus, turn from our old life and turn to him, it will bring healing in our lives. So have you received the healing through repentance that Jesus gives? Jesus wants to bring healing into your life, into your heart. But you got to repent. You've got to turn. Turn from the old and turn to him. Let's look at the third and the final part of our text this morning. And I don't have a lot of time, so we're going to go through this quickly. But it says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now, John the Baptist told people that Jesus is the Messiah, follow him, and many of them did. But some of them decided not to follow Jesus, and we know that even until the second century, there were followers of John the Baptist. And it says the Pharisees and John's disciples were fasting. We know the Pharisees fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. Two times a week, the Pharisees would fast. And perhaps it was at this banquet. It could be at this banquet. They're seeing Jesus and his disciples. They're all eating. They're having a good time. And they say, hey, Jesus, the disciples of John, the Pharisees, we fast. But your disciples, they don't fast. Why don't they fast? And Jesus answers with three illustrations. Three illustrations. The first is of a wedding. Jesus says, do you fast during a wedding? Do you fast when the groom is here during a wedding? No. What do you do at a wedding? You eat, you drink, you celebrate, because it's a wedding. The groom is here. The bride and groom, they're here. And Jesus is referring to himself as the groom. Now, we know that that's a biblical image. We talked a few months ago about the church being the bride of Christ. We are the bride, and Jesus is the groom. Jesus is saying, as long as the groom is here, it's time to party. The wedding is on. But when I'm no longer here, then my disciples will fast. It's interesting. Jesus said that when he's no longer here on the earth, his disciples will fast. So do you fast? Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, not if you fast, but he said when you fast. The early Christians also fasted twice a week. Fasting is not a lot of fun. But what's amazing is how God speaks to you, how God changes you and reveals things to you in that time of fasting. When you forsake food and you follow after him, you seek out his voice. Do you fast? Well, Jesus gives two more illustrations, and both of these have the same meaning. Jesus says, no one takes a piece of new, unshrunk cloth. You know, if you have a piece of clothing and you've got a big tear, a big rip in your clothing, then you got to patch it up, right? No one takes a piece of new, unshrunk cloth and sews it onto this old, teared garment. Why? Because when you wash it, what's going to happen? The new piece of cloth will shrink in the wash. And when it shrinks, it'll tear the old piece of clothing, and the tear will be worse than before. Jesus gives another illustration that shows the same thing. And you can see this picture. I'm not sure how long this has been up here, but I'm sure you've been wondering, what in the world is this? This is an ancient wineskin. What does it look like? Kind of looks like an animal, right? It puts the skin in wineskin. In those days, they literally used the skins of animals to store wine in. So the second example is Jesus says, you don't put new wine into an old wineskin, because what will happen is when the wine ferments, the old wineskin will burst. You have to have a new wineskin for new wine. You see, back in those days, they would take a new wineskin, they would put wine in it, and as the wine fermented, the skin would stretch. And once they determined that the wine was ready, then they would pour it out. But if you take new wine and put it into a stretched wineskin, and it begins to stretch even more, what's going to happen? It's going to burst. So Jesus says you've got to put new wine into a new wineskin. Now, what in the world is Jesus talking about here? Jesus is telling these Pharisees, Jesus is telling these teachers and these religious leaders, he's telling them, don't constrict me into your guys' pattern. Don't try and conform me and my ministry into your laws and your rules and your rituals and your traditions. I don't fit. I don't fit into your rituals and your ways of life. You see, they're expecting him to fast just like they did. They're expecting him to keep the Sabbath just like they did. They're expecting him to wash and you know, wash his hands and go through all the cleansing rituals just like they did. And Jesus is saying, no, I don't fit. I don't fit. Now, that's not to say that Jesus disregarded the Old Testament. That's not what we're talking about here. Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Every jot, every tittle of the Old Testament, I will fulfill. But what is Jesus referring to here? You see, over the centuries, until the time of Jesus, the religious leaders of Israel had come up with all of these extra biblical traditions. All of these rituals and laws and regulations that were not in the Old Testament, as regards how to keep the Sabbath, as regards how to, you know, wash your hands to be ritually clean, as regards how to fast. And Jesus is saying, all of these extra-biblical traditions and rituals that you guys teach, I don't need to keep. I'm going to fulfill the Old Testament, but I'm not going to fit into your image, your picture of who I'm supposed to be. And the question for you and for me is, what is your wineskin? What is your wineskin? You see, the third point is that Jesus came to give something new. Jesus brings something new. And even though that was 2,000 years ago, even today, what Jesus gives is new. Amen? We live in a society, I mean, someone that comes and says, love your enemies. That's new. Whether it was spoken 2,000 years ago or today, it's new. Someone comes and says, forgiveness. You can be forgiven. You can have peace with God. And it's not based on your works. It's not based on what you do. It's based alone on God's grace. Even as a sinner, you can be forgiven and have peace with God. It's new. Whether it's 2,000 years old or not, it's new. Someone that says, don't seek revenge on your enemies, on those who wrong you, but love them, pray for them, bless them. It's new. What Jesus brings, what he gives, is new. And if we want to receive that, we've got to get rid of the old. There's a lot of people that want to try and conform Jesus into their old habit, into their old way of life. They want Jesus, they like Jesus, but they don't want to change. And Jesus says, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. You can't just fit me into your life as it is now. You've got to change. You've got to have a new heart, a new spirit. You've got to receive me with a new heart if you want the life that I want to give. So have you given up the old in order to receive the newness of what Jesus gives? This morning we've talked about why Jesus came. Why did he come? And we talked about three reasons why Jesus came. The first reason is that he came to forgive sins. And on the cross, Jesus died for you and for me. It was on the cross that he took your penalty and my penalty for sin. And he was sacrificed in your place so that we would receive forgiveness, that we would receive peace with God and have a relationship with him. Have you received the forgiveness that Jesus gives, that he alone can give? The second reason why Jesus came is to heal sinners. Jesus is the doctor of sinners. He came for sinners. That means he came for you. Jesus came to bring healing into your life. But just like going to the doctor hurts, repentance is the way to healing. Turning from the old and turning to Jesus. And it hurts sometimes. But have you received, have you been healed through repentance? And the third thing is that Jesus came to give something new. He gives something new. So we've got to give up the old. We can't try and fit Jesus into our life as it is now. We've got to give it up in order, with a new heart, with a fresh heart, a fresh spirit, to receive the life, the newness of what Jesus wants to give us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came into this world, not for the wealthy, not for the righteous, not for the powerful, Lord. You came for sinners. You came to preach the gospel to the poor. And that means you came for us. We thank you, Lord. Lord, if there's anyone in this room who has not yet received the forgiveness that you alone can give, I want to give you an opportunity to do that at the end of the service this morning. God, we want to thank you afresh and anew for the forgiveness of sins that you've provided by your own blood, by your life. And God, I pray, Lord, that we would receive the healing that you want to bring into our lives, even though it hurts. Through repentance, Lord, that you would heal us, that we would turn from the old life and turn to you, that you would bring us healing, God. We thank you that even 2,000 years later, what you give to us is new. It's not like anything that anyone else can give to us. You give us forgiveness. You give us peace. You give us joy. You give us love. Lord, you give us hope. No one else can give us those things that you do. But Lord, we need to turn. We need to give up the old. New wine needs new wineskins. Lord, may we receive you this morning with a fresh heart, with a new heart, with a new spirit, God, that you would heal us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.